Good evening. My topic this evening is the infinite value of the soul, and let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth be pleasing to you. May Christ speak through me, through your word, to be a blessing to each one. In Christ's name, amen. The United States was shocked by the news about a decade ago when Susan Smith strapped her 3-year-old and 14-month-old into her Mazda and rolled it down into a lake to drown them. How could a mother reject a child she bore and nursed? However, that's not much different from the millions of incidents in America of more heinous violence done against babies just a few months younger by chemical poisoning or dissection. As Joel Beltz, former editor of World Magazine, wrote, "But then comes along Susan Smith to remind us that God is not mocked, that a society, like a person, reaps what it sows. No way can we go for 20 years officially telling our young women that their babies are human if they want them, but only tissue if they don't, and then be shocked when a young woman mother exercises that very choice. January 22nd should be a national day of mourning in the United States, because on that day in 1973, U.S. Supreme Court in the Roe versus Wade and its companion case, Doe versus Bolton, court decisions legalized abortion, declaring the abortion laws in all 50 states unconstitutional. The court declared a right to abortion throughout the entire 9 months of pregnancy for any reason, including personal convenience, economics, or lifestyle. The exception clause for the health of the patient in the Doe decision essentially allows the abortionist to make the final decision based on an unlimited, broad definition of health, even in the last 3 months of pregnancy. Now, since then, approximately 1.3 to 1.5 million babies were aborted each year, or about 3,500 to 4,000 per day. However, in the last few years, the abortion rate has declined to 1.06 million per year as of 2011. Once a baby is conceived in the United States, their chances of drawing that first breath are no better than 7 out of 10. Pro-abortion activists argue that only 4% of U.S. abortions now occur after the 6th month, which is to say that annually only 50,000 babies who are so developed you could hold them in your arms are savagely ripped apart in procedures that just a generation ago we would have associated only with a barbaric people. Abortionist Leroy Carthart testified in federal court how he dismembered babies as an alternative procedure to partial birth abortions. When asked when the baby dies in the process, he said, "I don't really know. I know that the fetus is alive during the process most of the time because I can see fetal heartbeat on the ultrasound." Partial birth abortions are not primarily done as an emergency procedures to deal with serious physical disorders of the mother or baby. Rather, the vast majority of cases are on a healthy mother with a healthy fetus that is 20 weeks or more along. Currently in the United States, 34% of abortion providers offer abortion at 20 weeks, while 16% of all abortion providers still offer abortions at 24 weeks when babies are viable outside of the womb. I realize that this issue deeply touches the lives of many people, even in our congregation, and every church, either directly or indirectly. People who have suffered depression, great loss, guilt, and perhaps wonder if God can forgive them. Yes, there is forgiveness, inner healing, and restoration through Christ, who cleanses us from all sin when we repent and call upon Him in faith. This is a sin that our whole country is facing as both an institutional and structural sin, as slavery had been in the past, and a very personal one for which we all have some level of responsibility. Even church-going people are active participants in this multi-billion dollar industry. 37% of women obtaining abortions identify as Protestant, and 28% identify as Catholic. We also have to deal with many government policies on the issue that strongly supports abortion on demand that affects the institutions where we work. For example, a highly qualified physician in Paraguay that was approved by the local committee of the U.S. Embassy to be the embassy staff physician was denied the position by the State Department in Washington only because she would not perform abortions, even though abortions are illegal in that country. Now let's go back to the foundations of this issue concerning the beginning of life. Informing our opinion on this issue leads us to ask, when does a zygote embryo fetus become a human being? Basically, everyone will agree that the zygote embryo fetus is alive and is human life. As ethicist Yuval Levin states it, it is a simple and uncontroversial biological fact that a human life begins when an embryo is created. That embryo is human, and it is alive. Its human life will last until its death, whether that comes days after conception or many decades later, surrounded by children and grandchildren. But the biological fact that a human life begins at conception does not by itself settle the ethical debate. The human embryo is a human organism, but is this being microscopically small, with no self-awareness and little resemblance to us, a person with a right to life? Many advocates of federal financing for embryo-destructive research begin from a negative answer to that question. They argue that the human embryo is just too small, too unlike us in appearance, or too lacking in consciousness or sensitivity to pain or other critical mental capacity to be granted a place in the human family. But surely America has learned the hard way not to assign human worth by appearances. And surely we would not deny those who have lost some mental faculties the right to be regarded with respect and protected from harm. And why should we deny it to those faculties that are still developing? Scientifically, there is no question that the individual from the point of fertilization is a separate being from the mother. Within a few days, the blastocyst produces hormones that allows attachment of the embryo to the uterine wall and stops the menstrual period cycle to allow the development of the child. The blastocyst also has a distinct DNA genetic makeup from their mother and father. But when one identifies the zygote blastocyst embryo fetus process as a human being, as a person, then there is wide divergence of opinion. Those who hold to the authority of Scripture, as well as many non-believing, secular people, and those from other religions too, can naturally see the developing fetus as a human being deserving a right to life. And those who reject the authority of God and the sanctity of human life, made in His image, may call the fetus an unrecognizable blob of tissue that is dispensable, although this thought is easily dispensed with once they see the fetus picture in development. Their removal is done for the mother's convenience, for health in the broadest possible terms, the pressure from economic forces, the sex of the baby, or even population control's sake. Scientifically, it's indisputable that the unborn fetus is a human being because the law of biogenesis states that each living thing only reproduces after its own kind. Therefore, humans can only produce humans. So what is the fetus? It cannot be potential life, but is actual human life. Therefore, two human beings cannot create a separate being that is not human, but later becomes one. This contradicts the law of biogenesis. The rapid development of the fetus points to it being a genetically complete, self-integrating organism. Of course, all recognize that the unborn differ from the newborn, but are those differences morally relevant? None of these differences are relevant to the unborn status as a human being. First, size, in that the unborn are smaller than newborns, but so are children and adults in many sizes, having no relevance to their humanness. Second, the stage of development is less in the unborn than in a newborn. So a 3-year-old child less developed than a sexually mature 18-year-old. A person is not defined by what they can do, but rather by who they are. Even if a robot could do all that we do behaviorally, that would not define them as human. If we define personhood as a stage at which we grow developmentally gradually, then we would never achieve that ultimate humanity, since we continually grow intellectually and emotionally. Third, it is true the unborn are in a different environment, but since when did a change in location change a non-human into a human? Certainly, where one is has no relevance on who one is. A baby born at 24 weeks gestation in the incubator sustained by neonatal technology is no less human than a child that would be legally aborted at the same stage of development. Fourth, degree of dependency or viability cannot be what makes one human. If one argues the same way, one would also have to say that anyone dependent on kidney machines, heart pacemakers, and insulin would need to be defined as non-persons. Ethically, there is no difference between an unborn child dependent upon his mother through the umbilical cord and a patient plugged into a kidney machine. Conjoined twins are not denied their right to live simply because they share each other's circulatory system. The common objections brought up against the pro-life position invariably argue that about issues that ignore the main point that the fetus is a human being. But as Gregory Kolk succinctly states, if the unborn are not human, no justification for elective abortion is necessary. But if the unborn are human, no justification for elective abortion is adequate. But ultimately, the debate is not really whether the embryo or fetus is human, as that is scientifically and philosophically established, but whether every human life is equal. Again, to quote Levin, it takes a profound moral case to defend the proposition that the youngest and the oldest, the weakest and the strongest, all of us, simply by virtue of our common humanity, are in some basic and inalienable ways equals. Now, this leads us to discuss the value of the soul in light of God's creation of each person with life by his Spirit, his intimate knowledge of each one of us, the origin of the soul, and their personhood as the image of God. Now, although we speak of a person being made of two parts, in another sense, we could say a person is a whole that cannot really be divided. Is there any place in Scripture where humanity is spoken of as having a distinction as a biological animal and then being a fully spiritual human? No. Holy Scripture does not adopt the Greek philosophy of a duality in the world between the spiritual and the material. Humanity is not first alive as just flesh, to which later the spiritual dimension of a soul is added, such as at birth. Some people ask, at which time does a person receive a soul? This question assumes a Greek Neoplatonic worldview rather than a Hebrew one. In Scripture, we see that humans do not receive a soul, but rather he or she is a soul and is a body. We are not a body that contains a soul, nor are we our soul imprisoned in a body. Rather, there is a unity in our being. And note that when the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, in Genesis 2:7, Adam became a person. He was not a man until he had the breath of God's Spirit give him life. As Elihu said to Job, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Job speaks of maintaining his integrity, saying, "As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit." As God created man, he was at the same moment both formed into a body from dust and endued with a soul to be a living being. So we are not first created with a body and later infused with a soul. The breath of life and the breath of the Almighty refer to the fact that the most significant sign of life is breathing of air. But this is not what God breathed into man, but it was life breathed into him, allowing man to breathe air. Breathing air does not distinguish humanity from the animals, but is simply the principle of the physical life of the soul. Rather, God created man in a unique way from the creation of the animals. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. No mention is made of God breathing into them the breath of life, as with the creation of man. Delitzsch explains, God breathes directly into the nostrils of the one man in the whole fullness of his personality, the breath of life, that in a manner corresponding to the personality of God, he may become a living soul. Humanity was endowed with uniqueness and creation of being made in the image of God. As Elihu speaks to Job, we again see the distinguishing feature of the breath of God. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. Here, the spirit in man, being the same thing as the soul, corresponds to the breath of the Almighty. Capacity for spiritual understanding, rationality, creativity, love, morality, and communication with God only belong to the race of humanity made in God's image with a soul. This radically distinguishes us from the animals. This distinction is because only humanity was directly created by the Spirit of God. Only in humanity does the Spirit of God come to live. Now look at the Christmas story to see how this is illustrated. Note how when Mary came to visit her relative Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit upon hearing Mary's greeting. She told Mary, "When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." The personhood of this six-month-old fetus is clearly seen in his response of joy in the presence of the Lord, just newly conceived in the Virgin Mary. At this point, Mary would not have even felt the effects of being pregnant yet. But Elizabeth asked Mary, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Here we see the personhood and lordship of Jesus already recognized immediately upon conception. At that point, he already was incarnated with a true body and soul. The importance of each human being in the eyes of God may be seen in the fact that God knows each of us intimately, even before we're born. As it says in Psalm 139:16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." God's knowledge of us before birth and determination of each of our days before conception demonstrates the sovereign power he exercises over our lives. God had appointed Jeremiah to be his prophet before he had been formed in the womb. Jeremiah wrote, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God knows us before we are made, because God is not limited by time, but knows all things in the past, present, and future. Now, this text testifies to the personal relationship a child may have with God, even in the womb or earlier. God's personal knowledge of us even precedes conception. This intimate word used in Hebrew for know is the same one used to describe the sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. Since God saw us before and during our development, the psalmist could call upon God for help, reminding him, "Upon you I have leaned from before my birth," Psalm 71:6. Again, when Mary, upon conceiving as a virgin by the Holy Spirit, went to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, said, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Here is evidence that the preborn John was responding to the presence of his Lord in the just conceived Jesus in Mary through the work of the Holy Spirit that filled Elizabeth. God knew and loved both these unborn children. It is a beautiful thing that God knows us, loves us, and enters into relationship with us even before birth. This insight holds special comfort for mothers who have had miscarriages. It gives hope to parents who have lost children in infancy, and even for women who have aborted their own babies. God knew your child, and He knows your child. God being the one who created us, He knows how we are made. David praises God for the wonderful way in which we are made, for the secret way God has woven us together, for how He saw us yet unformed, and how He knows before we are born how many days we will live. Psalm 139, 13 and 14 says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Mark Early comments, "As true art shadows God, so too the beauty and a complexity of the human form is an unrivaled masterpiece that proclaims its creator." Pastor Ken Lamb shared what he heard at his work at a medical clinic where they were hosting an evening seminar on child development. One of the attendants was a first-time expectant mom, and she shared with us the wonders of communicating with their still unborn child, the awe of sensing the child's movements, and the joy of anticipating the eventual encounter. Like what C.S. Lewis said, in moments like this, human beings are almost instinctively looking for someone to praise, a good and awesome creator. How much I wanted to jump out of my seat to tell her that this creator is none other than the God of the Bible. Indeed, we are all fearfully and wonderfully made in His image. David's psalm continues, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." It's from verse 15. The development of modern science, we now know so much more about child development in the womb. Yet the more scientists learn about the beginning of human life, the greater the wonder by which they are amazed. After growth to an 8-cell stage of the blastocyst, almost every cell is unlike every other one. What is still unknown to biologists is how each cell knows what it will become, since the cell nucleus of all the cells have the same code throughout their existence. By 8 days after fertilization, the 200-some cell blastocyst produces a mucus that lets the uterus know of its presence. Normally, the mother's immune system would reject the alien tissue. But by chemical means, the blastocyst has made a non-aggression pact with the endometrian cells. As Peter Talek, author of In the Womb, states, the immune system always tries to reject foreign material. Indeed, after the baby is born, if a piece of her skin is transplanted to the mother does reject it. Yet, the mother tolerates this entire foreign tissue in her system for 9 whole months. Exactly what protects the placenta from rejection by the mother's immune system is one of the greatest enigmas of modern biology. The fact that this fetus is a separate being from the mother is important for responding to those who see the fetus as simply a dispensable tissue of the mother, a private matter. Within 3 weeks of fertilization, the blastocyst has become an embryo and has developed nerve cells. By the fourth week of fertilization, in about a quarter-inch long fetus, a blood vessel forms which will develop into the heart and circulatory system. And it already begins to pump blood to the liver and into the aorta. Simultaneously, a ridge of tissue forms down the length of the embryo that will become the brain and spinal cord. Already, arm and leg buds are present. Significantly, in this first differentiation of cells into organs, the heart and mind are formed first. Over and over in Scripture, we are called upon to know and love the Lord with all of our heart and mind and soul. In the sixth week, glassy eyes are formed. By week 8, the fetus has taste buds, purposeful movement, and separate digits on hands and feet. By 11 to 12 weeks since fertilization, the fetus is about 2.5 to 3.5 inches long and can squint, swallow, open its mouth, and make a fist. He has fingerprints, can kick, and sucks his thumb. He also is sensitive to heat, touch, light, and noise. All of these details of how we are created should cause us to praise our Creator so much more for the miracle of a new life. It is truly amazing. Disastrously, millions are choosing to destroy these little lives, 89% of whom have it done by the 12th week of pregnancy. And as a means to avoid the guilt, abortionists are often not even personally meeting their patients to discuss their options, but speak from another room over an intercom and come in to do the abortion with the patient already prepped and with no interaction. Now, seeing how God created each of us uniquely in His image, fully knowing our form, character, and days even before we were made, how did He originate our souls? King Solomon saw it as a mystery. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones of the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Ecclesiastes 11:5. It is the soul of a child. Is the soul of a child inherited, derived, or gotten from their parents? This is called traducianism. Or does God create a new soul for each person ex nihilo, out of nothing, and place it into the body either at conception, at birth, or at some time in between? This new act of creation is called the theory of creationism. Now, several verses provide some support for this latter view, although not conclusively so. They are not really convincing. Rather, traducianists may point out a number of flaws in the arguments of the creationists. Traducianists believe that children derive not only their bodies, but also their souls from their parents. Early church father Tertullian was the first to propose this view, that God created all souls, or all the material for souls, when He created Adam. And in this view, the soul of the child is derived from the soul of the parents at the moment of conception. There is no separate existence or consciousness of the soul prior to the conception. Six traditionist arguments are as follows. First, creationism has no way of absolving God of the immediate creation of sinful souls. As David confessed, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Creationism would have to say that we do not inherit our corruption from our parents, but we get it immediately from God and His creative act. This is obviously inconsistent with Scripture, for God cannot be the author of sin, nor would He create a new being with a sinful nature. Second, propagation of the soul by parents is very natural and plausible assumption. Adam fathered a son in his own likeness, in his own image, we're told in Genesis 5:3, suggesting a transmitted soul. Third, A.A. Hodge has argued that traducianism is in conflict with the teaching of the immediate imputation of Adam's sin to all humanity, as his federal headship is legal representative for all humanity. However, there is no conflict with this doctrine. The first propagator would be the best representative of the race. And since all sinned in Adam, as we see in Romans 5:12, then in some sense we are all participants in Adam's sin. And although we die in sin because of the sin of Adam, we do not have numerical and physical unity with Adam, having his identical body. Fourth, it is incredible that God would make billions of creative acts to create each person's soul out of nothing after the original creation week, when the creation account specifically says that God finished his work and rested from all his work that he had done in creation. On that basis, the Sabbath was instituted. God is unchanging and continues to rest from his original creation. God breathed life into the first man he created, Adam, only once. If one act of creation was sufficient for creating our bodies, why would it not be sufficient for our souls as well? Nothing is said in Scripture about God creating anything again. If you take the phrase from Isaiah 57:16, which says, "The breath of life that I made," as supporting creationism, then one would have to conclude that God immediately created the trees in my lawn, and they are indeed a part of creation, but immediately they grew from seeds of previous trees. Fifth, additionally, we see illustrated from Hebrews 7:9 to 10, our existence in some sense before conception. The author writes, "One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." This demonstrates that in some sense we are participants in the deeds of our ancestors. And six, David marveled at God's knowledge, saying in Psalm 139:16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So I'd add to the above arguments that if we were known and our unformed substance seen, and some of us called, therefore we were created. Before we were created, then it must be not only because God is not limited in his knowledge by time, but because our souls were already created. So if the traducian view of the origin of the soul is correct, as I believe we must conclude, then it necessarily implies that at the point of conception, a zygote already contains the soul of a person passed on from his or her parents. Therefore, there is no need to address the question of at what point does a zygote, blastocyst, embryo, fetus have a soul created in him or her. It is not at stages of viability, quickening, or anybody's definition of when personhood begins or ends. The scriptures teach us that humanity at all stages of life is precious in God's sight. The zygote is already made in the image of God with body and soul. Now, having looked at how God intimately knows us even before conception and the origin of our soul since the creation of Adam, we now shall examine our personhood. The personhood of humanity is found in the fact that each person has both a body and soul made in God's image. And God has given humanity a privilege, unique, and inviolable position that should not be harmed by another. Therefore, the unborn, the weak, the aged, the deformed, and the mentally handicapped should be protected. Looking again at the incarnation of Jesus, we see that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was unique in that Jesus was fully God and became fully man, so that the eternal Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. But my point here is that Jesus was fully man at conception. If Jesus became like man in every way except for being conceived in sin, then his incarnation as fully man clearly tells us that individual humanity or personhood begins at conception. Yes, Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, but he already was fully human at conception. Our own full humanity and personhood is inextricably tied to the fact that we are made in the image of God. By this is meant that we reflect many of the divine attributes of love, justice, dominion, communication, creativity, and reason. Another aspect of humanity being in the image of God, besides our nature that includes our capacities, is that God's image also reflects our status. It is because of our status that we can be in a unique relationship with God, through which he confers upon us dignity, glory, and honor, as we're told in Psalm 8:5, out of his pure love and grace. Clifford Bajima writes, "Man's status and nature are both givens and are not acquired somethings. This is not to deny that man is in process, but what is added in the process is not more manness or humanness, but rather a progressively fuller development, expression, and extension of what, in essence, by creation is already present. The progression is not from part man, the fetus, to full man, the child after birth, but rather from full man to the full expression of man. Such a progression does not end at birth, but continues in one sense or another until the moment of death." Humanity can only be understood and defined in relationship to God, who made us in his likeness. And because of that, we are prohibited from even cursing others who are made in his likeness. Humanity was given the status of being inviolable, protected from destruction or violence, because of being made in the image of God. Sometime between 9 to 13 weeks of development, a fetus senses pain. Chuck Colson quotes Dr. Sunny Anand, director of the Pain Neurobiology Laboratory at Arkansas Children's Hospital Research Institute, as he testified before Congress. "The pain perceived by a fetus is possibly more intense than that perceived by term newborns or older children. The highest density of pain receptors per square inch of skin in human development occurs in utero from 20 to 30 weeks gestation." Sobering testimony. To make matters worse, the biological mechanisms that inhibit the experience of pain do not begin to develop until weeks 30 to 32. Yet, ironically, an unborn child has less legal protection from feeling pain than commercial livestock. In a slaughterhouse, a method of slaughter is deemed legally humane only if, as the 100-year-old law states, all animals are rendered insensible to pain. By contrast, a D&E abortions performed as late as 24 weeks involve the dismemberment of the unborn child by a pair of sharp metal forceps, and instillation methods of abortion replace up to one cup of amniotic fluid with concentrated salt solution, which the unborn child inhales as the salt burns his or her skin. The child lives in this condition up to an hour. Such outrage is something we must speak out against. Our dignity is established through God and his incomprehensible goodness and love towards us. As German theologian Helmut Thielicke said, "God does not love us because we are so valuable. We are so valuable because God loves us." Therefore, we have an obligation to save the innocent, as written in Proverbs 24, 11, and 12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Around the world, 46 million babies are aborted each year. For many, it is used as a routine form of birth control or choosing the sex of their child. In the United States, up to 60% of pregnancies are unplanned, but half of them end up being aborted. However, these children are no surprise to God. Although the child may be a great unexpected burden, God can supply all that is needed and the strength and joy to love the child. God can redeem even the most difficult of circumstances and give a mother love for the surprised child who seems at first more like a curse than a blessing. We are reminded of Jesus' words, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Mark 9:37. Well, having seen the dignity of our personhood made in the image of God, we come to realize how we all need to repent of our destruction of what God has crowned with glory and honor. Of the women having abortions, 3/4 say that having a baby would interfere with work, school, or other responsibilities, and about 3/4 say they cannot afford a child. We see in these reasons for the majority of abortions being similar to that of the pagan nations that God destroyed through Israel for sacrificing their children to the gods Molech and Baal. They believed that these gods controlled the weather, the fertility of the ground, and thus their material blessings. By burning their children on the altar to these gods, they hoped to be materially blessed. By burning... And so the Israelites became deceived by this same sin, which were sacrifices to demons of their children. They developed a syncretism to cover all their bases by sacrificing their children to the pagan gods, Baal, Adramelech, and Amanmelech, and still calling upon the true God. Therefore, God removed them and judged them severely. In a similar way, our society has become idolatrous and many in the church lukewarm in their wealth, so that the Lord Jesus will spit us out of his mouth, as it says in Revelation 3:16. Paul writes, "Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Ephesians 5:5-6. The form of our idolatry today in the West is exhibited the most in our covetousness and greed. So we sacrifice our unborn children on the altar of our greed, of wanting a more comfortable life of prosperity, convenience, and self-absorption, without sacrifices, without the burden of children. In fact, those promoting abortion provided by the Affordable Care Act have stated that it is a less economic burden to the public than letting those children be born. God has called us to repentance and obedience. We must be as the Hebrew midwives were to Pharaoh's order to kill the male babies at birth. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Our country would be losing population if it weren't for immigration. Since 1973, about 56 million legal abortions have been done in this country. Yet God's first command and purpose for us, given to Adam and Eve and reiterated to Noah and his sons, was, "And you," that is plural, "and you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." We all need to repent for the sins of our nation and our own complicity. A significant number of women in evangelical churches have had abortions, and usually there are numerous others involved in the decision to abort as well, such as husbands, boyfriends, parents, physicians, judges, politicians, and every voter. Unless we all repent, God will not accept our worship or prayers. As the prophet Isaiah declared the word of the Lord, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah 1, 15 to 20. God offers us a choice. Will you not choose to live by trusting in Jesus to forgive you of your sins and wash them away into the deepest sea? He will do so for you today if you confess your sin and put your faith in Him. He loves you and forgives you. And as the Word of God says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we do not have sin, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the comfort we have offered to us in Christ: forgiveness and His righteousness applied to us by faith. Let us now affirm life, give life, protect life, and bless all life that is a gift from God and has been created in His image. To God be the glory. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that instructs us, challenges us, and leads us to repentance. Lord, we need You. We need Your forgiveness, both individually and as a nation. And this world that is destroying life that You've created and that You care for each one of. So, Lord, we pray that You would change us, change our hearts, our attitudes, the way we think and what we do, that as a society we might be a new community of those that support and provide for life that You've created, humans made in the image of God. We praise Your name for who You've made us to be, that we can reflect Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.